Follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? I tell you, you have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest there joined them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is God's word. May he change our hearts with it this morning. Would you pray with me? Our great and loving God, who is holy and powerful and just and good and loving, would you be with us this morning? Would you teach us by your word? Would you fill us with hope and joy? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start by asking you a question. I want to start by asking you the very simple question. Have you ever had an experience where you just thought to yourself, wow, this is what life is really about. This is what life is really about. This is as good as it gets. Let me rephrase the question. Have you ever played hide-and-seek with a 2-year-old? This week, on Monday night, I had the joy of going downstairs and seeing my son crawling around, and I snuck behind him into the bathroom, and he kind of heard something, right? So he turned, and he opened the door, and he saw me, and I said, there he is, and he closed the door laughing hysterically, right? And he proceeded to do this 200 times, because that's what 2-year-olds do. And he just thought this was the greatest thing ever. Why? Well, because here's the thing. For that 2-year-old, when you're all excited and pretending you don't see him, they believe it's true. And so they laugh because they think they're fooling you. And of course, you laugh because, well, they think they're fooling you, right? And it doesn't really matter what they're doing. Like, maybe they're, you know, hiding under a blanket on the couch, or they're hiding behind a salt shaker, or hiding kind of like this behind the podium, and they're not fooling you. They're not, right? Because here's the thing. With 2-year-olds like this, you're almost, in a way, analogous to God to them. You're like God in the way of, you're really big, and you see everything. You see everything in the room. Right? You have a much better understanding of spatial recognition, awareness, right? You understand what can you actually hide behind that salt shaker's not cutting it. You can control your laughter a little bit more, right? They can't quite do that. You have this unique role before your 2-year-old, right? So friends, our text this morning, it confronts us with the fact that just like our two-year-olds, in a game, of course, think they can hide from us, you and I, in reality, often think that we can hide from our God. We often live life like we can hide, like our actions are hidden from the sight of the Lord, right? And we harbor secret sins, living as if God doesn't know. We can create fake lives daydreaming because we don't love the life that God's made for us, right? We can create fake fellowship, refusing transparency, refusing honesty as we try to build a reputation. We can even try to create fake holiness, right? Doing these deeds, doing good stuff to get recognition and a reputation rather than to honor the Lord. And friends, our passage this morning, it calls us out on these things. It reminds us that our God is a God who knows everything. He's omniscient. He sees everything. Nothing's hidden before him. And that when we try to fake it, we're like two-year-olds hiding from their parents who actually think they can in plain sight. But friends, we can't. We can't. Finally, we're reminded this morning that our God is not just omniscient and holy and powerful, but that should evoke a response from us, that you and I are to live in awe before him. And this awe of who he is, what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, it forces us to live differently as everything that we do in life, we do before the face of God. And nothing is hidden from his eyes. So we're going to jump into our text. We're going to jump into our text, and we're going to consider it sort of in 4 points. I refuse to do a 3-point sermon this week. I don't know what happened. We're going to do it in 4 points. We're going to look at the parties, the punishment or judgment. We're going to look at the people and the postlude. The parties, the punishment, the people, and the postlude. So we'll jump in with the parties. Let's look at Ananias and Sapphira. Who are these guys? Who are these two? Well, Ananias and Sapphira are a married couple, and they appear to be Jews who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Now, we know this because, well, frankly, the gospel hadn't gone out to people who weren't Jewish yet. It hadn't left Jerusalem. There had been no controversy over what do you do with a Gentile who turns to Jesus? No one asked the questions yet. And so even by their names, we see that these two are Jews who claim Jesus for their own, as many did in Jerusalem at this time. And we see that it seems like they desire to be part of this community. They want to be a part of things. Let's consider why. Why would they want to be a part of this? Well, what's happening here? Right? We're seeing healing miracles, people being healed of their sickness and paralysis. Right, we're seeing language miracles. People are speaking across languages and understanding each other across languages, particularly on Pentecost. Right, we're seeing explosive church growth. We're seeing uneducated men defy religious authorities. This is a wild time. And why wouldn't you want to be a part of it? Crazy things are happening. And they throw their lot in with this group. They throw their lot in with this early community. But the thing about them is, even though they kind of join them, they don't actually seem to want to be like them. Because here's the thing, Ananias and Sapphira, they're not interested in dependence. They don't want to depend on the God that this community claims for their own. They want to depend on themselves and the money they hold back. So we find that superficially, they're Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but in reality, they're Jews who accepted neither Judaism nor the Messiah, right? They have no real loyalty. They left the main religious teachers of the time and jumped in with this new group, but we find that in this new group, even their best deeds are a lie. Anthony last week talked about radical generosity as we finished Acts 4, and we see a picture of all these people in the early church going and selling their stuff and taking the money that they get and putting it down at the apostles' feet and saying, please give to anyone in need. So much so that Acts 4 tells us at the end that nobody was needy among them. As we see, even Barnabas, John, getting the nickname Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, as he goes and does that before Peter. Well, friends, Ananias and Sapphira, they did not have to do that. That wasn't the price of admission for the church. That was not a necessity. See, if they admitted they were only giving part, then everything's okay and everything's fine. But you see, what Ananias and Sapphira were doing was not generous. They weren't really giving. They were making a purchase. See, by giving a part and lying about it, making it seem like they were giving it all, they were actually trying to purchase for themselves the apostles' favor, the people's favor, maybe even God's favor. They're trying to look good and get the reputation that came with it. How can they do this? We see ultimately Ananias and Sapphira are people who don't believe in grace. Now, Anthony said last week, we'll never be truly generous unless and until we understand grace. Whatever we depend on instead, we'll give it a death grip, right? We'll hold on to it. Well, that's what we see here, that as they try to give the appearance of being all in, they're not buying the grace of God as their only hope, right? They're keeping some money so that, hey, when things go bad, inevitably, right, things will go bad, that they'll have their out. See, they're self-focused, they're transaction-focused. This thing about Ananias and Sapphira is not only do they not believe in God's grace, but ultimately they don't believe in his power, right? They're willing to test the Spirit of the Lord, verse 9 tells us. They lie to the Holy Spirit, verse 3 tells us. Because there's a reality here that they probably don't think they're lying to God. They probably don't even think about him that way. They probably don't even believe that what's happening here is by God's power. See, Ananias and Sapphira, they want to be a part of what's happening, but they don't want a part in the God who's actually doing it. So what other parties do we see here? Well, we see Satan, right? Verse 3 in chapter 5, Peter asks Ananias, he says, why has Satan filled your heart? Why has he filled your heart? I think we're reminded here of Judas before Jesus is betrayed. Right? It says that Satan entered into him, and then Judas betrayed Jesus. Well, we see kind of a glimmer of that here. Just as Judas tried to destroy the Messiah then, just how Satan tried to use him to do that then, so now Satan is trying to destroy this early church community now by attacking their unity, their transparency, their authenticity. I think we also have here an allusion to the garden. Right? Because God made this new world, Genesis 1 and 2. He makes this new world, and he puts in new people who are supposed to be in a relationship with him, enjoying him and serving him. But the couple he made for a relationship with him was instead led by Satan. And God's creation, this new world, was marred. Well, that's what Satan's trying to do here, right? He sees this new creation, this new church, and he tries to use this married couple to enter in and to disrupt everything going on there. Everything that God's doing. We also see in this passage Peter play a prominent role, right? We've got Peter and the apostles. Who are the apostles? The apostles were primarily, of all the ways we could describe their job, really what we see here is the apostles as ambassadors. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador is one who speaks on behalf of another. An ambassador is one who has the authority of that person, who has their best interest in mind. Peter and the rest of the apostles, that's what they're doing here. They're not the ones giving out judgment. They're not teaching the things they want to teach. They're not preaching the things they want to preach. They're not concerned with that because they're ambassadors of another, of Jesus himself. And that's what they're there to do. So finally, we have God. We have God, right? You know, when I first read this passage, I thought to myself, wow, Peter is harsh. Peter is harsh. What is he doing? He must have woken up on the wrong side of the bed. What has gotten into him? But here's the thing. It's not Peter who judges them. It's not Peter who kills them. See, he tried to do that before in the garden, remember? And Jesus said, no, that's not how we do things here. No, you see, it's God who gives life. And it's God who takes life away. Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't believe that. Just as they had disbelieved his mercy and his grace, they disbelieve his power. And as merciful and as loving and as sweet as Jesus is, he is also holy. And he couldn't let them in to the church doing this. He couldn't let them disrupt everything that was happening. And he renders judgment. So let's talk about that. Let's move to judgment or punishment. Here's my disclaimer. I don't actually like the word punishment. It's alliteration, right? The four P's. So that's really helpful to some people. But it sounds a little bit to me like more of a timeout or something like that. Whatever's helpful for you, go with it. I'm going to talk about judgment. So what was the judgment against? Here's the thing. Ananias and Sapphira, their crime, it wasn't that they kept money. It wasn't that they held some of it back. Peter even says, hey, before you sold it, it was yours. You could have done whatever you wanted. And before you gave the money, it was yours. You could have done whatever you wanted. Right? The problem wasn't how they handled the money primarily. It was that they lied to God himself, to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is a person, right? One of the three persons in the Godhead, who is uniquely active at this time. See, the Holy Spirit's not more active in the book of Acts than he is today. He's still active, right? Moving and changing us, renewing us. He's still active. But at this time, there's something unique going on. Remember, Jesus had just risen from the dead. He had just ascended the throne. The church had just started. The kingdom had just broken into reality. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is doing these unique wonders as stamps, saying this really is true. Jesus is really who he says he is. He really did rise again. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's authenticating. He's authenticating the truth of the gospel. And he's the one who brings about this deep and rich unity that we hear about at the end of Acts 2 and Acts 4, where we're told the believers had everything in common. Everything in common. So that's the crime. They lied to him. And what happens? Well, what happens is they die, right? It says they breathed their last. Now, we kind of joke, right? There's the cultural trope kind of thing where, you know, if you watch TV and someone says something heretical in church, the person next to them like, oh, we're going to get struck by lightning, right? But that's not what happens here. No one gets struck by lightning. They simply stop breathing. I think that's really interesting because as I read this and think about the Garden of Eden and God creating the world, I can't help but to think about Genesis 2, verses 5 through 8. This is what Genesis 2 tells us about how God created man. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. He formed him. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. See, God in Genesis 2 creates man sort of in two parts. He forms him, and then he breathes into him. Man's breath is literally from God. We need it to live. God sustains us with his life. So the judgment is kind of like this. Ananias and Sapphira look at their stuff and they say, we don't need to be honest about this. This is ours. So they kept it. And then God looked at his breath and he said, this is mine. And so he took it back. See, God's basically saying here, if you're going to pretend to worship me while lying to everyone in your heart, while holding on to what believe is yours and what will really save you, I'm going to stop you by taking it back. My very strength will get you life. Now, friends, this is often disconcerting to us, right? This is disconcerting. And here's why. I read this passage and I think, oh, Lord,
I sin every day. Every day I battle with hiding from you. Every day. Why did this happen to them and not to me? What is God doing? And I think that's here, as we ask this question, we have to remember a couple things. One of them is we have to continue to remember this time is really unique. Right? You see, persecution is about to hit the church really hard. Right after this chapter, we're going to start seeing things like imprisonment. We're going to start seeing things like martyrdom. People are killed for their faith. We're going to see things like exile. People having to leave behind their houses, their homes, their families. It's about to get really brutal in the life of the early church. And friends, this group needs to be strong. They need to be united. And that unity, God here does not allow to be threatened. Right? See, in a way, this judgment is a way that God is authenticating what's going on in the church. This is really similar to what we read other places in Acts in the sense of, it feels uncomfortable to say, but this is a miracle. It's a miracle. What is a miracle? A miracle is an extraordinary act that God accomplishes, right? It's an act that points to Him as God, the one who does it. And it's an act that authenticates God's work and His presence. It says, God is really here in this. That's what a miracle does. And though, friends, I feel uncomfortable talking about this as a miracle, it certainly points to God's presence, doesn't it? It certainly does that. It teaches us that He is holy and powerful and just and screams to us, God is here. And He is working. So friends, as suffering hits this church hard soon after this event, they need to remember that God is really present, that this wasn't all a lie or a fairy tale they were living, that God was really doing it. And God is showing that here. Finally, one last point I want to make about this judgment. Luke chapter 13, the first five verses, there's this account of people coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, did you hear about these people that Pontius Pilate executed and mingled their blood with the blood of the sacrifices they were offered? That's really harsh. What did they do that was so bad to merit that kind of harsh judgment? What did they do? What did they do? They must have been really bad, these people thought. Friends, I think you and I can do something similar. Sometimes we see a text like this and we think to ourselves, this is really harsh. This is really harsh. And sometimes we say to ourselves, I think God is being really harsh because what they do did not warrant this kind of judgment. But here's the thing. Jesus' response to this group in Luke 13 is He says, repent, lest you might likewise perish. See, He changes the question. He basically says, don't ask why them. He says, ask why not me? Why not me? Because what Jesus is showing us is everyone has done things worthy of judgment. Every one of us. Every one of us. Why not me? So the summary of judgment here, what's God doing? First, we see Him glorifying Himself, right? He's saying, I am King. I do rule. I do know and I do see. We see that God protects the church and its unity. We see that God builds the faith of His people, showing them He's really here. So let's talk about the people. Let's talk about the other people, the non-main characters of this account. The effect it had on them is interesting. We see at the end of verse 5, it says, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And we see in verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. People are fearing what is going on. And we see that people who didn't want to come to Jesus, they hold the people in high esteem, but they're afraid to even approach the apostles. Why is this a good thing? Why is this a right response? Why do we see this as a positive? Well, I think, friends, that we do For a couple reasons. Let me ask you something. Have you ever had one of those experiences in life where you realized, wow, God is really real. God is really powerful. He's really unique. Have you ever had that happen to you sort of suddenly? I remember I grew up Catholic, and I believed a lot of the things that we would believe here. I believed in the Trinity. I believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that he was fully God and fully man. I believed that I needed forgiveness. But I went to this Young Life camp in Lake Saranac, New York, and I heard the gospel in a different way, and they kind of sent us out of the room for 20 minutes of silence to wrestle with the things we heard. And so I go out, and I'm sitting on this rock looking over a lake to pray. And as I'm praying, I'm getting eaten alive by mosquitoes. Because no one told me, if you want peace and quiet, don't sit by rocks where the mosquitoes live, right? No one told me that. So I'm getting eaten alive, and I remember thinking to myself, God, I just want to pray. Subtext, look how good I am. I just want to pray. It's about me. God, I just want to pray to you. But I can't because of these bugs. And the craziest thing happened. All of a sudden, the bugs were gone. The mosquitoes were gone. And friends, that's not usually how God works. That's not typically what he does. He doesn't typically interact with us in that way. But here's the thing. What God was teaching me in that moment is that I've heard about him, but the things I heard are actually true. He's not just the God who kind of loves me and who kind of rules the world. He is the God who loves me and at the same time rules the world in power. Even the bugs listen to this God, right? So what does this fear of the Lord do to us? This awe that we are supposed to live in. Well, I think, first of all, it forces us to be aware of how we're living, to be aware of what we're doing and why we're doing it. Now, I was talking with a brother on men's retreat this past week, and he was telling me sort of about the difference between him growing up in the city and raising his kids in the suburbs. And he's talking about how in the city, growing up there, you develop this awareness of everything, right? You're always aware of where you are, what time it is, who's around you. You're just aware. And I think that's part of what this awe of the Lord is, this fear of the Lord. It's an awareness of who God is and as a result, how I'm living my life. And it shines a light on our finiteness. It shines a light on our sin. As a result, secondly, I think what the fear of the Lord does is it pushes us to Jesus. Right? Because we're living in light of this holy God, and we say, I can't live the way a holy God would require. And it forces us to look to Jesus and see the gospel and say, but he can and he did on my behalf. And I can go to him. How might this affect our behavior? Well, let me ask you something. Have you ever hidden things in order to preserve your reputation? Have you ever stiff-armed transparency? Have you ever been afraid to talk about your sin and your failures to others because you wanted to protect your reputation? I know I have. But what the fear of the Lord does in there is says, Tim, God sees everything. Nothing is hidden. Nothing. Nothing is hidden from the one, the only one whose opinion truly matters. You can't hide from him. Why would you hide from others? Maybe you're the exact opposite of that. And you say, no, I don't hide things. I'm bold and I'm blunt and I say whatever's on my mind. And sometimes you say things flippantly and you hurt others carelessly. And I think what this truth reminds us is that we have to ask the question, do you believe that the Lord will hold you accountable for your words? Do you believe that? Do you find yourself to be often critical, not remembering God's truth, that if the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? The fear of the Lord pushes us there, right? It pushes us. It comes from an understanding of his holiness and his power to preserve it. And it causes us to humble ourselves. understanding we are sinful, finite creatures who are only alive because God, by his gracious and sovereign will, permits it. And it causes us to reckon with our own inability to live lives for him and to throw ourselves further on his mercy and depend on his grace. Friends, what is God's message in the breath? I think it's as follows. His message is that we are totally, undeniably dependent on the life giver. As this passage says to us, there is nothing that we can do outside of the sight of God, nor is there anything that we are able to do apart from his strength. We can't even breathe without him. And that's meant to change how we live and how we think. So we move to the postlude, considering the end of this passage. What we see is people are coming to the Lord like never before. Like never before, which is amazing when you consider the fact that we've seen groups of 3,000 plus and 5,000 plus come to faith. That we've seen people day by day being added, and yet here, it's even more so. How is that possible? Well, here's the thing about fearing God. It's that as we see, the outsiders, they don't want to go near the apostles. They're kind of afraid of them. But the others are coming all the more readily and eagerly, bringing everyone with them. Why is that? You see, as people heard about these miracles, even this judgment miracle, they couldn't help but to listen in to the apostles' words. They couldn't help but to lean in to their message, right? And in that message, they found not simply a king who rules righteously from afar, but they found a Savior who loved them so much that he came close. See, as their fear propelled them to listen in, they heard about a king, yes, but a king who loved them so much that he put aside the comfort of life on a throne for the shivering of life in a manger. And they find, rather than a lawgiver who simply says, do, get it right, found a lawkeeper who says, done, who got it right for them, living perfectly and crediting all who would trust in him for that record. Why was this church growth so explosive? Well, I think it's because as people reckoned with the very reality that God is all-powerful and righteous, they were simultaneously comforted by the fact that his love was unlike anything they could ever dream. And that although this fear of the Lord they experience would spur them to live lives in awe of Jesus, the message of the gospel would comfort them too. That they did not have to worry about receiving the same sentence that Ananias and Sapphira received. See, friends, Ananias and Sapphira, ultimately, they refused the grace that Jesus offered. But for all those who receive it, for all who trust in his name, we need never, ever, ever worry about judgment again. Friends, you and I today, how do we live in the fear of God? How do we live in awe of God and yet live a life loving him and being loved by him? How do we hold these two differing concepts together? Well, I think part of it looks like we live on purpose. We live life on purpose, remembering that all of our actions are carried out before God's face, that all of our words are meant to show people his beauty and his holiness, and that all of our dreams are meant to be fulfilled in his glory rather than our own. And friends, as we try to live this way, we see we can't, not on our strength, and we're forced to depend on our Jesus. And as we depend on him, as we receive his grace day after day, as we grow in an understanding of faithfulness and his presence with us, we fall more in love
with our Savior still. We're convinced more and more of His sweetness as we do life with Him. You see, friends, this scripture, it calls us to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Living in awe of Him drives us to do that. May we cultivate this awe in our hearts as we live before Him day after day. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we're struck by the fact that You are so mighty and so powerful, that You're so holy and righteous, that there is no one like You. No one. And yet, we're struck by the reality that there's not only is there no one holy like You, but there is no one who loves like You love. Not only are You holy, but You are sweet. That You are good. That You love Your people. That You promise to be with those who trust in You forever. That You will never let us go. Would You help us to believe that this morning, Jesus? Would You help us to live lives in all of You more and more, to depend on You, and to find the process to be very sweet, and in it that our Savior is sweeter still. We pray all this in the sweet name of Jesus. Amen.